Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Colossians chapter 1, we are going through a book study of Colossians, and we're going to actually begin by reading this together. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15 through 23. The word of the Lord says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was preached, proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That is where we will camp for this morning. The title is The Supremacy of the Savior. Father God, be honored this morning through the preaching of your word, God, as we have read it, Lord Jesus. Just be exalted, Father. Bring it out. Make it clear, Lord. Allow us to see you for who you are. God, as always, may we be challenged and may we be changed. We love you in Jesus' name. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. All right, so since it's just you and I need to tell you a story. I need to let you into my life a little bit. Are y'all cool with that? Y'all good with that? Yeah. All right, because it's just you and me, right? So I need to tell you of something that happened to me this past week, and it was very sobering. It was the moment where I realized that the youth that I once held on to so tightly is slowly slipping from my grasp. So since seminary, when I was in seminary, the responsibility of reading was enormous. I would spend hours in books and texts and just hours and hours reading. And it got to a point to where I would look at a piece of paper and it would just get blurry all of a sudden. And I'm like, what is this? This has never happened to me before. Why is this blurry? And so that started in seminary probably 5 years ago. And it got to a point to where my wife was like, listen, you need to quit complaining about this and you need to go to the eye doctor. And it was like she said cuss words when she said, go to the eye doctor. I was like, what? I don't need to go to the eye doctor. What are you talking about? I can see. I can see. What does that say? I can see, right? And so it was a point where I was studying 2 weeks ago, and I cannot see up close. I can see fine far out, but I can't see well up close. So I finally gave in and was like, whatever. I'm going to go to the eye doctor and see what this whole thing's about. They're going to tell me, listen, you're stuck. You don't need this stuff, right? You don't need glasses and prescriptions, right? Yeah, you don't need it. So I go to the eye doctor of eye surgery center in Athens, and I walk in, and I see people, you know, who are a little bit older than me. And I'm like, yeah, hey, how you doing? You know, I'm over there on my phone like, yeah, I can see. Y'all can't, but I can see this right now. And so they call me back, and so I go, and they put my eyes on this little thing, and, you know, is this better one? How's two look? Okay, now try this, and let me switch this around. And eventually the doctor walks in. He's like, hey, Mr. Wood, you know, how you doing? I'm like, oh, I'm fine, you know? And he's like, well, let's do a couple of things, and let's see how your eyes are. And so he does some tests, and they put the thing up on the wall, you know, where you look at the letters and everything, and he's like, start with the one that you struggle to see the most. And for some reason, I started with the E to be like, yeah, I can see that E. Like, let's keep going. But when I got further down, I just started guessing and hoping that I was saying the right letters. And so he makes it even smaller, and I'm like, Doc, I can't even see. I can't lie. I don't even know what that says. And so he goes, okay, we're gonna dilate your eyes. Now listen, people. I did not go into the office planning on having that done. I'd heard of other people having their eyes dilated, but I didn't know that was going to happen to me, and I didn't really even know what it was. Like, I know people put the glasses on when they get done, and I'm like, okay, you know, but I didn't realize that was going to happen to me. So the nurse, or whatever her name is, I don't know what her job was. I guess you call her a nurse. I don't know. Anyway, she says, all right, we're going to put these eye drops in your eyes. We're going to numb them, and we're going to dilate your eyes. And so they said, listen, you're not going to be able to see clearly for at least an hour or two afterwards. And so I'm like, okay. So they dilate my eyes. And at first, I'm like, this ain't nothing. I can see everything nice and clear, and it's good. And I can see the sound of the wall, and I can see my phone just fine. And then as the seconds continued into minutes, the world went foggy on me. And it freaked me out because in my mind I'm thinking I can refocus, right? I can refocus my eyes to get my vision back clear, but my brain wasn't doing it, and it freaked me out. And so for the next 2 hours, and he was like, you can stay here if you want for your vision to clear up. And I'm like, I ain't doing that. I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to drive. I'm not going to sit here for 2 hours. Like, I'm going to get in my car and drive. So I get in my car, and it was overcast that day. And I shouldn't have drove. I'm telling you right now. But I was just guessing, you know, just guessing. I was like, I hope I got a good distance between the car in front of me and here. I'm just guessing, you know. And so I finally make it home, and I call my wife, and I'm like, babe, I can't see. Like, I can't see. And she's like, okay, well, eventually the vision began to come back to me, and it cleared up. And I had never been more thankful for my eyesight in my life than when it cleared back up. And I finally hit the realization that, yes, I do need glasses. I do need glasses. But when that moment hit of fogginess and haziness to when that clarity came back in sight, it's like I saw the world anew. It's like everything that was hazy before that I had taken for granted, I was extremely appreciative of what I could see again. And when I put those prescription glasses on, it opened up a whole new world for me in that I could actually see and didn't have to squint. I can read the entirety of whatever I'm looking at. And when I think about that story of the eye doctor, when I think about the vision being regained, this clarity that has come, when we look at the text this morning, the guy who wrote this letter, his name is Paul, and Paul here is seeking to make things clear. That's what Paul is trying to do. What has gotten hazy and foggy when it comes to doctrine and theology of what he has heard and what he's writing to clarify, he's trying to put spectacles on it, so to speak, to clear up the vision. Because he knows that if the visually impaired, if they get behind the wheel of doctrine and theology and they drive that car down the road, there is a danger that they not only wreck the car and hurt themselves, but they can also hurt others around them. That's what can happen when we get behind the car of theology and doctrine and we drive and we don't see clearly. Paul is seeking to clear it up for this particular church. Now, let me catch up again with context. Paul here, he is a prisoner of Rome when he is writing this particular letter to the church at Colossae. There's a guy named Epaphras, and Epaphras happened to be a convert of Paul when Paul was preaching in Ephesians for the 3 years that he was there. Epaphras is there. He hears the gospel preached and proclaimed. It opens his eyes to the gospel. He says, listen, I got to take this back home to Colossae. If Epaphras decides to go home and plant a church in Colossae, it's a beautiful thing. But after a while, after a series of years, Epaphras, he goes back to find Paul, who is imprisoned in Rome, because he's got to inform Paul of a few things that are going on. First thing that Epaphras does is he informs Paul of the church's love for Jesus and their love for one another. That's a beautiful way to begin anything, is let me tell you about the love this church has for each other and the love they have for Jesus. But he also informs him with some disturbing news because he tells him, listen, Paul, there's also some false teachers that are roaming around and they're promoting these teachings about Jesus that are not true. They're saying, yes, he's prominent, but he's not preeminent. And what happened is this philosophy of Gnosticism that was amongst the city, the town, the culture, and was trying to creep into the church. And the idea of Gnosticism is that we know all there is to know. That we can take a little bit of this mysticism, a little bit of philosophy, and yes, you can have a little bit of your religion, and we mix it all together, and we make it make sense for us, and there's even higher levels to go of understanding, but you got to do these rituals and rules to get to these higher rungs of spirituality. And this Gnosticism was spread throughout the place, and Epaphras goes to Paul and says, listen, this is a problem. This is a problem. So Paul, he writes to exalt the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. And in these 95 verses and these four chapters of this book, Paul's main focus is one thing. It is that Jesus is enough, that he is sufficient. He is preeminent. He is supreme. And that is what Paul is going to drive home in verses 15 through 23. This is going to begin the main body of the letter. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that Paul, he greeted the saints. In verses 3 and 8, Paul, he thanks God for them. Paul, he prays for them in verses 9 through 14. Now he gets down to the heart of the matter, and he's going to dial in to remind some and introduce to others who Jesus really is, who he really is. And I'm telling you, I feel that there is still a debate over who Jesus really is even today. I think we need Colossians now more than ever because Jesus is really kind of seen more like the president of our lives rather than preeminent. What do I mean by that? I think sometimes we live as if we think we elected him and he didn't elect us. Right? I think the Bible does not say that he is our elect or chosen, but it says in Romans 8:33 that we are his elect and his chosen. See, God's purpose was not for Jesus to come down through 42 generations and be born of a virgin so that he could be president, governor, or prelate, but God sent him so that he might be preeminent and king over all things. That's the purpose of this season. That's the purpose of Christ coming and being who he is. See, we get to pick the president, but the preeminent one picks us. We want a president who aligns most with our side, but Jesus as king does not come to take sides. He comes to take over. That's who Jesus is. So Paul begins this letter with a declaration of truth, and he's going to give us three overarching reasons as to why we can have confidence in the supremacy of the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. The first is that Jesus is supreme over all creation. The next case that he's going to make is that Jesus is the sustainer of all creation. And also the third is that Jesus is supreme over the church. So let's dig into the text together. In verse 15, it said, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, Paul makes it clear to us that God is invisible. This is consistent throughout all of Scripture, from the beginning to the end. In John 4:24, it says that God is spirit. In 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, to the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. In 1 John 4:12, it says, no one has ever seen God. But Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, this word image, it comes from this Greek word, which means icon. When we get image, it's where we get our word icon. An icon means the representation or the manifestation of a thing. Jesus is the representation and the manifestation of the invisible God. John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, who is Jesus, he has made him known. I love that text because it points to Jesus as God, and only is Jesus God, but he's also made the Father known. Now, that last phrase in John 1:18 is actually where we get our word exegesis. Now, exegesis means to bring out. It's the type of faithful preaching and teaching and study that brings out the God-intended meaning of the text and not us imposing our human meaning on the text. That is exegetical preaching and teaching. That's where we get the term. So John says here that Jesus is the exegesis of God. Jesus is the one that we look to for the explanation of who God is. In other words, if you want to know who God is, take a deeper look at Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. I think about the text and when the disciples were in the upper room, and Jesus says to them, he says several things about the Father. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Also believe in me. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Then he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So Jesus is talking about the Father a lot. And as they're in the upper room, the disciple Philip, here's what he says. He says, all right, Lord, you keep talking about the Father. Verse 8 says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. In essence, he's saying, all right, you keep talking about the Father. Why don't you just show us who he is, and that'll be good enough for us. And then Jesus says, listen, man, have I not been with you so long that you still do not know me? He says, I've been here the whole time, Philip. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You want me to show you the Father? Here I am. That's what Jesus says to Philip. He's saying, I'm not merely a representation or emanation of the Father. I am the manifestation of the Father. Now, many of you, you know my dad, you know my father, and you know that we are similar in many ways. But my mom, when I call my mom, if she doesn't look at the caller ID, it happens all the time. She actually thinks it's my dad on the phone instead of me. She'll answer the phone and go, hey, coach. She calls my dad coach. I'm like, hey, mom, it's not dad. It's me. She's like, oh, I didn't realize that, because we sound alike. We do a whole lot of things alike. We look alike. I am a representation of my father, but I am not the manifestation of my father. Right? I would never say, if you've seen me, you've seen my dad. I would never say that, and you'd know that if you saw him and me, because some of our dimensions are a little different, you know. Don't laugh too hard, because he's going to listen to this, okay? But I would never say that. But the Word of God says that Jesus not only represents God, which is what the Gnostics would simply say and leave it at that, but he is also God in the flesh. That's the extra step. So not only is he the image of the invisible God, but the scripture goes on to say that he is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults would misuse this particular text right here to teach that Jesus was the first created thing that God created. But if that were the case, if Jesus was a created entity that God himself had created, then Paul would actually be agreeing with the ones he wrote this letter to refute. So that wouldn't really make sense. How could Paul proclaim in one place that Jesus is the creator God, and in another place claim that Jesus was created? It's an egregious misuse and abuse of this text to take that and run with it in that direction. So firstborn here, it doesn't mean first in order. If that were the case, then this verse would probably say something like Cain, the firstborn of all creation. But firstborn here means first in rank. First in rank. It's this Greek word, it's prototokos, right? I put it up here for you. It means first in rank. Now, there's similar language over in Exodus 4:22 that we see to explain this further. It says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So this reflects this favor that he has with Israel, and this favor that Israel has with Yahweh. So it's rank. Jesus is the firstborn, or first in rank of all creation. Now, Gnostics would say that he's one of many created emanations of God, and Paul says, no, Jesus created all things, and he is God. So the first thing we saw is that Jesus is supreme over all creation. The next is that Jesus is the sustainer of all creation. In verse 16 here, it's going to explain verse 15. And it says, for by him all things were created all things, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the sea, the seen, the unseen, the spiritual, the physical, you, me, all things. If you check the label of every created thing, it's not going to say made in China. It's going to say made in Jesus. All things, everything is created in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So you got to understand, it's a setup. All of human history has been a setup. Every bit of it. See, mankind, through their thrones and through their dominions and through their rule and through their authority, they actually thought it was about them. But it's not. Every bit of it is about him. Every single bit of it. It has been a setup. That's why we don't look at the times and freak out. That's why we don't look when kingdoms fall, when the political system gets jacked up, or when there's threats of war and rumors of war. We don't look at that stuff as Christians and believers and go hide underneath a chair. We know that every single bit of this points to God's authority, to God's rule, to his reign, that everything, all things were created through him and for him. It's all about him. Jesus is the agent of creation. Which the scripture says all things were created through him. He's the agent of creation. Jesus is also the goal of creation. Not only is he the agent, but he's also the goal. All things were created for him. That's the intended end of all things, is the glory of God. They're all created for him. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. He is before all things. He predates all creation. I think about the text in John 8 when Jesus was talking to the non-believing Jews in a room, and he was saying pretty bold stuff. He began to talk about their forefather Abraham. And he makes these comparisons between him and Abraham. Now, they loved Abraham. Abraham was the forefather. Abraham was the father of their faith. And they looked to Abraham as this icon, as this image of their religiosity. And they go, listen, Jesus, you're talking like you knew Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. What a statement that Jesus makes. Before all of that, Jesus was here. And the Bible says, in him all things hold together. All things. That includes time and space and physics and matter, the cosmos, the galaxies, the solar systems, the universe. In him all things hold together. And what is true of all of those things out there is also true of you. God himself is holding your life together. He is holding it together. Listen, the things that you have been through, you got to think about it. You should have gone back crazy a long time ago. It should have been all over for you a long time ago. A lot of the things that God has rescued you from and saved you from and spared you from, you should have been dead a long time ago. But God has decided that he's going to hold your life together. Every ounce of it, he holds together. He is protecting you and preserving you. Psalms 27:13, David said this. He said, I would have fainted unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He said, it would have been done for me. I would have fainted, but I believed that I was going to see the goodness of the Lord while I was still here living and breathing. Believing that God, I believe something good is going to come out of this. I can't see it. I don't know how, but I believe something good is going to come from this. Why? Because you are holding all things together. I trust you. Even though everything else is saying to trust something else, I trust you. Why? Because you are holding all things together. I've got peace in the midst of this storm. How? Because I believe that you are holding all things together. The world's falling apart around us. My family might be falling apart. My children might be going crazy, but I trust you. Why? Because you hold all things together. You hold all things together. I believe that. Jesus is also supreme over the church. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, this word head is here. And what we see in the New Testament, it doesn't define the church as much as it describes the church. And we see a lot of different descriptive words in the New Testament about the church. It describes it as being a flock. It describes it as a temple. It describes it as a family. It describes it as an army. But the primary way that the New Testament describes the church is as the body. As the body. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians together. The body of Christ and how it describes it as the body. And here in verse 18 is a reference to the total dependency of the body on its head. The entirety of your body solely, completely depends on the head. Because the truth is, you can live without an arm. You can live without a hand. You can live without fingers. You can live without toes. You can live without legs. You can live without your appendix. You can live without your entire lower half. But you can't live without your head. It just ain't going to happen for you. You cannot live without your head. Anything without a head is dead. It's dead. Jesus alone is the one true head of the church. We can never get that confused. A lot of the reasons churches go errant is because they forget and they lose track of and lose the centrality of Jesus being the head of the church. He is the head. Not you and I, not our philosophy, not our opinion. Jesus is the head of the church. The text also says that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is the second reference to Jesus being the firstborn. In verse 15, we saw where he is the firstborn of creation. In verse 18, we see where he is the firstborn from the dead. Again, this is about rank, not chronology. Jesus was not the first person to be raised from the dead. He, in fact, raised three other people from the dead himself. But here's the thing. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. Jesus was raised from the dead and is yet alive. That is the difference. The scripture says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and for this reason here, so that in everything he might be preeminent, that he might be supreme, that he might be foremost, that he might be worshiped. Verse 19, it tells us why he's worthy of this preeminence. Verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is the incarnation of Jesus. In John 1:14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Matthew 3, we remember what God said about his Son. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I look at that and I think about the fact that God rested all of his divinity, all of his sovereignty on the shoulders of his Son. He is the only one worthy of the preeminence. That's why not for a second should I think that I can compete or compare with this Savior. Because I am not preeminent. God did not put all of the plans of heaven on my shoulders. And thank God he did not. But he put it on that little baby in that manger. All of heaven was placed on the shoulders of Jesus. And God said, I'm pleased to do it. Pleased to do it. Now, verses 20 through 22, as we near the end, it points us to him deserving this preeminence because of his atonement. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile or restore to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven making peace by the blood of his cross. His shed blood, it reconciles or brings us back into right relationship with God the Father. It also says all things on earth. He has reconciled all things on earth. Think about Romans 22:23. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We're waiting for this redemption, this new body to take place, but all creation itself is waiting and is groaning for the return of the King. Verse 21, this is beautiful. It says, "And you who once were alienated." That word alienated, it literally means transferred to another owner. When we were born into sin on this world, we were transferred to another owner. But here's what happens. So we were alienated and we were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Remember, the Gnostics also believed that Jesus did not have a physical body. They believed that he was able to transcend through different things, that he could even walk through walls, that he was a spirit being, but he didn't have a flesh body. But Paul says, no, he reconciled us through that flesh body by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This language points back to the Old Testament when the priest would take in a sacrifice and he would have to inspect it from top to bottom. And that sacrifice, it had to be holy and it had to be blameless. It could not have a blemish on it. It couldn't have a spot on it. It had to be a spotless, perfect sacrifice. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans 12 that we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And there was no way for you and I to make ourselves holy or make ourselves spotless or blameless. So Jesus Christ did what we could not do. Through his death, he has now made us holy. He has now made us blameless. He's now made us spotless as we're presented before the Father. So he's done that. And above reproach before him. So he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So not only did he create us, but because of the penalty and the effects of sin, he went an extra step and he also bought us back with his blood on the cross. That's what Paul is saying. There's a story of a little boy, and he had this gingerbread man. And he would play with this gingerbread man, and this gingerbread man would play back with him. Now, this is obviously fictional, okay? So he'd play with this gingerbread cookie and he'd play back with him. Well, one day this gingerbread man decides to run away. He runs away, and the boy is looking for the gingerbread man, and he's going and calling for him. He can't find him, and he goes walking in the streets calling for the gingerbread man, and eventually he walks past this pastry shop, and he sees this gingerbread man in the window. So the boy decides to go in, and he goes, "Wait, that's mine. That's my gingerbread man." And the guy says, "Well, you can have him, but you gotta buy him." And so the boy goes up to the gingerbread man, and he looks him in the face, and he slaps him around, and I'm just kidding. But he's like, why did you leave? But he remembers what the new owner says, that you've got to now purchase this gingerbread man. So the boy decides to pay 50 cents for this gingerbread man, and now he owns it, and he takes it home, and he says, "Not only are you mine because I made you, but you're doubly mine now because I also bought you." I think about that with Jesus. He made us. He created us. But he also bought us back. And the currency was his blood. It was his shed blood on the cross. And here's what he says in closing as we wrap up this. Verse 23. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." He says, listen, Christians at Colossae, he says, don't buy into this other stuff that's around you. Stay steadfast in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. It's proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, just to be clear, when you see this phrase here, if indeed you continue in the faith, this is not a verse that goes against eternal security. That is not what this is. Frederick Bruce, who's a biblical scholar, he said this is more about continuance in the test of reality. It's the perseverance of the saints. It's the fact that if you have been saved, if you've been born again, if God has rescued you and redeemed you, you will persevere to the end. That's what I tell my brothers and sisters who might believe differently, that this thing is not, it's not shoddy. It's not, you weren't good enough to hang on to it today, so somehow you lost it today. If that's the framework and the foundation of our salvation, then that's pretty weak. But Jesus says, listen, I have bought you. And if you're truly mine, you will persevere. Yes, you will come up against hard things in life. And some things that you deal with will be harder than what other people have to deal with. But through it all, you will continue to persevere. You will not throw in the towel. You will certainly fall to your knees. And you will weep and you will cry. You might even question. But you won't give in. It says you got to continue in the faith. Be stable. Steadfast. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul says, this thing has captivated me. I was doing my thing. I was persecuting the church. I didn't care about this Jesus guy. I wanted to stifle it out, but now I'm a prisoner of this thing, which means that I, even when I want to let go of it, it's still holding on to me. And that is the beauty of the gospel, that when you are in his hand, you will never fall out of it. You are eternally in his grip. And that's what Paul is saying. Stay steadfast. He's saying to Colossae, and the word of God is saying to us today, there will be things that try to come and shift you to the left or right. It will be different philosophies. It will be different ideologies. It will be different circumstances of life that will come and try to tell you your God is not who he is. But remember what Paul said. Christ is preeminent, and he gave us all the reasons as to why he is preeminent, as to why he deserves this title of preeminence. He's done everything there is to do to have it, to possess it, to earn it. And the best response that we can give as children of his is to worship and to submit to that preeminence. And say, God, even when I don't understand, I still trust you. Even when I can't see, I'm still going to worship. I'm still going to trust you. If you stay with me this morning, no matter where you find yourself, no matter what you're dealing with today, this past week, what's coming up in the week ahead, the one sure thing you can do is you can trust in your Savior. You can trust in the preeminence of Jesus, that he is steadfast and he is immovable, and we are to always abound in the work of the Lord. That is the command for us this morning. So know that you've been bought. Know that he has qualified you. We looked at that word last week. He's qualified you. So no longer do we look at our insecurities and we place those front and center. Instead, we place his preeminence front and center, because that's where it belongs. So this week, I challenge you, let Christ be preeminent in your life. Let him be foremost in all things, in your thoughts and your actions and the way you treat people this week. And the challenges that will come to you this week, let Christ be exalted and you watch the enemy scatter. Father, thank you for your word this morning, God, for your people. Lord, we give you praise. God, thank you for the explanation of the text, God. There's a lot of lofty language here. There's a lot of things that have caused others to go astray when they look at this and formulate doctrine that is not consistent throughout Scripture. But God, we thank you that you've given us the entirety of the Scriptures to prove who you are and your plan of redemption in the hearts and lives of men and women here today. So God, I pray over your church as they go forward, Lord Jesus. May they go in strength and in power, but not in their own strength and power, in yours, Lord Jesus. God, we give you praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's sing.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at LifeChurchATH.